If you'd like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, please. And we're going to consider verses 1 to 4, and just the first bit of verse 5. Let's just pray. Well, in the quietness of this place, we desire you more than any other. And as you promised in your word, those that seek me shall find me. So we come now, dear Lord, expecting to be received by you in faith. We ask that you would embrace us, you would breathe on us, and you would instruct us and bring us on in your most holy faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're looking at some interesting topics today. Burnout, threats and failure. Or as I nearly did it, burnout, stress and failure. But that doesn't quite fit. Never mind. We start off by considering super saints. Super saints? Question mark. It encourages me, you know, to read in James 5, verse 17, Elijah was as human as we are. Elijah was as human as you are. Now that strikes me as incredible, because when I look around at us all, each and every one, and I see how human we all are in our own individual ways, to think that Elijah could possibly be remotely like any one of us, actually is a little bit amusing, if not distressing almost. But we are told in Scripture, he is the same as you and me. I don't know about you, but I have a subconscious tendency sometimes to elevate certain men and women of Scriptures, don't you? Oh, Moses, oh, David, or whoever, you know, Paul, great men, great women of the Bible. But as we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible is the word truth and describes all the saints of Old and New Testaments with all the roots, all the warts, all the wrinkles, all the flaws, all the failings. It's what makes God's word stand out to the parameters and the focus and the claims of any other so-called scripture of any other religion. All you will get is sayings and niceties, etc., etc. You will not get all the mess and the details. When the psalmist wrote in Psalm 39, verse 5, every human being stands as only a vapor, he included all of us, except the Lord Jesus Christ. A vapor can be blown off course, a vapor will evaporate, and a vapor can be warm, cold, hot. And the old adage, the best of men are but men at best, and that includes women, of course, then Elijah's history proves to us how true this is. And the reason all this is recorded in Scripture is that we may learn from all the characters of Scripture in the Bible, from their strengths, their weaknesses, their defeats and victories, and God's dealings with them. And they are dealings, yes, in a general sense, in which he applies his providence and his grace and his promises, but they're also dealings on an individual basis, aren't they? So we need to remind ourselves, it's a basic truth, but we need to remind ourselves that God's word, the Bible, is also a manual. A manual for you and me. You go to a manual when you want to find out how things work. I go to my manual when I find out how I'm supposed to work and function and live and be. Or I should do. Okay, let's look at Elijah now in a little more detail. We're going to look at disciple burnout, verses 3 to 5. He's just had a message from Jezebel, and his reaction is this, verse 3. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, travelling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I'll have enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. "If in doubt, have a nap." Now in Elijah's case, just now, we will be reminded how quickly we can move from the mountaintop of triumph to the valley of trials and testing. It happens very quick and very often catches us off guard, does it not? Trials often follow victories. And chapter 19 of 1 Kings is a stark contrast with what has gone before in chapter 18. We see the humanness of Elijah, and in a strange way, we can take encouragement from both his failings and God's goodness and grace in dealing with Elijah. If Elijah could have described to a counsellor how he felt and what he thought, the counsellor would have diagnosed his condition as a textbook case of burnout. Elijah, it would appear, is physically, mentally, and even spiritually, I would suggest, exhausted, and he'd lost his energy and his enthusiasm. As we say today, he's lost his mojo. I suppose there's a spiritual mojo. The fearless is suddenly afraid. Elijah is exhausted, drained, and when you're in that condition, you're vulnerable. I know that only too well. My most vulnerable time, if I can share this with you, is immediately after the afternoon service, and I'm wide open to attack and discouragement. I'm drained. I'm empty. We need to be aware of this. The prophet concludes in verses 3 to 5 that he's failed in his mission and he decided it's time to quit. But the Lord didn't see it that way. Father always looks beyond the believer's weaknesses and mood swings. And thank God for that. And he even makes allowances for sometimes impetuous and misguided thoughts and prayers. Okay, look at the ridiculous statement he says. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. Okay, that's fair enough. "Take my life." Well, that's a bit extreme, Elijah. Why do you want to do that? "Because I'm no better than my ancestors who've already died." Father God looks on our hearts and he is patient. He's loving. I think sometimes when he hears prayers like this, he sighs with a sigh of love. And he pities us. Especially when we're in a vulnerable, run-down state of burnout. And I'm particularly grateful for that. Let's just look at Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. I'm sure you know these verses very well. And I'm glad that they give truth. Psalm 103 verses 8 to 14. Page 935 in the church book. "The Lord is compassionate and merciful." Of course, this is addressed to saints, by the way, I should have said. "The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love." He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins, as our sins deserve. He does not deal harshly with us, as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. Now I need to know that, because when I get depressed and melancholic, I need to understand that there's still a whole lot more love and grace than even my depression or my despondency. Verse 12, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, for he knows how weak we are. He remembers. We're unjust. Now, in the light of Elijah's apparent burnout, mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual, let us bear in mind that scripture and let us apply here what needs to be said. Let's endeavour to create a climate of love and acceptance that will make opening up about such matters as burnout a lot easier and less awkward, and at the same time not passing judgment. And that's not just you to me, that's me to you, and that's you to each other. If needed, giving a believer a hug is not anathema, as some reformed people think, in the Lord's eyes. Sometimes words are not enough, sometimes all somebody wants is a listening ear, or an extremist, even a hug. Yes, you heard it from me. So, he's not in a good place, inwardly. And then we get to the whole thing that triggered this off, which was Jezebel. She sent a first class letter. In fact, it was probably special delivery. Next day delivery. May the gods, verse 2, may the gods strike me and even kill me. If this time tomorrow I have not killed you, just as you killed them. Expect threats, counterattacks when you've scored with God's grace, points and victories against the enemy. Like a dying dragon, Satan will thrash his tail. And so with his cohorts. Do not be surprised. Look for the dying whiplash. It's defeated bravado. Nothing more. See it for what it is. Ahab was a weak man, having experienced such profound and astonishing things there in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. You would have thought that he might just have, at the very least, thought about a few things, perhaps even been convicted. He would have reflected, perhaps, on false religion and the one almighty God in the light of what he's just seen. Astonishing things. Irrefutable evidence of almighty God. Irrefutable evidence of the stupidity of any other kind of philosophy and religion and belief system and world belief system. But he's a weak man. Ahab had to live with Queen Jezebel. She's a strong woman with strong connections. And without her support, he knew he was nothing. As I said, a weak man. If ever there was a strong-willed influence with a gift for doing evil, it was Jezebel. And I make no comment about what is our influence on other people, but it's worth thinking about, isn't it? Neither Ahab or Jezebel accepted the clear evidence given on Mount Carmel that Jehovah was and is the only true and living God. It's irrefutable. And any atheist who walks the face of this earth should be at least considering, in all balanced fairness, where does this air I'm breathing come from, and how did it come to be there? And Ahab and Jezebel, instead of repenting and calling the nation back to serving the Lord, they declared war on God and his faithful servant Elijah. And weak Ahab, he just goes along with it. He says nothing. He's keeping still. Now, why did Jezebel send a letter to Elijah when she could have sent soldiers and had him killed? As we know from chapter 18, verse 45, Elijah is in Jezreel, okay? He's ran there ahead of Ahab, who he sent on there. So there is, right at the end of verse 46, he's standing outside of Jezreel. And his murder could have easily been arranged on such a wild and a stormy night as is happening. No one would have heard a thing. They didn't have guns then, but if they had a gun, it would have been easy to have shot them, wouldn't it, in a thunderclap. Easy to have stabbed him, and the screams would never have been heard. No one would have been any the wiser. In fact, if they had woken up the next day and seen him around, they would have thought he was just swept away in the storm. Jezebel wasn't only an evil woman, she was shrewd and calculating. She knew how to make the most out of Baal's defeat on Mount Carmel. She's going to turn a defeat into a propaganda exercise. Ahab, he's a quitter, but not his wife. Oh no, not his wife. Elijah was now a very popular man. He's the man of the moment. Everyone on Mount Carmel there, they're all on Twitter and WhatsApp, you know, they're taking pictures and sending them around. Here, have a look at this. Get a load of this. Like Moses, Elijah had brought fire from heaven. And like Moses, he had exterminated idolaters. And you can read those examples in Leviticus 9 and Numbers 25, if you like. So he's in the same need as Moses when it comes to doing the right thing and standing up and leading. But you see, Jezebel has thought this through. If she transformed the prophet into a martyr, he might influence the people even more by his death than his life. The people, well, they're waiting for Elijah to tell them what to do. So Jezebel reckons, why not just remove him from the scene of his victory? Get him out of the way. This is damage limitation, so we'll just get him out of the way first. If Elijah suddenly disappeared, the people would wonder what had happened, and they would hopefully be prone to drifting back to idolatry. And of course, by doing that, they're going to let Ahab and Jez have their way again. And it's all going to go back to where it was. All you've got to do is remove him. Killing him might be too much of a martyr scoop for the cause of truth. Just get him out of the way. How are we going to do this? She's thought this through. She's also thought, well, anyway, besides, whether it's from Baal or Jehovah, it doesn't matter. The rains have now returned, and that's all the people are going to think about, and I can play on that. There's work to do. Jez was shrewd, and she may well have suspected that Elijah was a candidate for physical and emotional breakdown after all his exertions, which were pretty extreme, let's face it. And she was right. So she's worked it out, a threatening letter by next day's special delivery, just the job. He's going to read this, I'm going to put my wind up in, and he's going to disappear pronto. And she's right. It works. Verses 3 and 4, Elijah was afraid. fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, travelling all day. He sat down on a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough food, he said, take my life, and I've better than my ancestors who have already died. Elijah was as human as you and me. And as the ancient church fathers used to say to their disciples, and that would be the likes of Polycarp and what have you, beware of human reactions after holy exertions. There's a lot of truth in that. You can either be elated, but your bubble can soon burst. A letter, a few words, ill-judged, ill-considered words perhaps, even maybe from a fellow believer, can bring you crashing down. Jezebel's letter achieved its purpose, and Elijah clears off. He's off in a moment. And in a moment, he forgot all that God had done for him, not only in chapter 18, but for the previous 3 years. It's all suddenly forgotten. Believer, if you're hard put to it, faith-wise, one simple rule is to recall Father's track record, to remind you and strengthen you. Has he not said, shall it not be? Thus far has the Lord helped you? Has he let you down before? We have to talk to ourselves sometimes. He clears off to Beersheba, the southernmost city in Judah. Spurgeon said that Elijah retreated before a beaten enemy. That's the most ludicrous military statement you can make. So we need to learn the lesson here. Take stock before taking action. God had answered his prayer, verses 36 and 37, in the previous chapter. There's his prayer. Lord, answer me, verse 38. Immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven, burned everything up. God's hand had been upon him in the storm. Astonishing. He suddenly has turbocharged twin cam legs. It shoots him off. Don't ask what that means, but it means something pretty hot rod, I know that. And he beats the chariot as a display of God's power, yet even in a most astonishing physical way. But now he's walking by sight, not by faith. He's suffering a total faith collapse. But I have to acknowledge that this usually happens just immediately prior before sin. Whatever the distraction or the temptation is, a complete faith collapse brings about a sin of some sort. So we need to never take our eyes off the ball. The ball being Jesus and God's grace. For 3 years, Elijah had not made a move without hearing and obeying the Lord's instructions. But now he's running ahead of the Lord in a panic in order to save his life as he saw it. When God's servants get out of God's will, they're liable to do all sorts of foolish things and fail even in their strong words. We will make some foolish decisions and silly mistakes when we get out of God's will and out of God's word. Abraham lied when he fled to Egypt. Abraham lost his integrity with Bathsheba. Moses, the meekest of men, lost his temper and forfeited his privilege of entering the promised land. Peter, a courageous man, yet his courage failed him and he denied Jesus. Now Elijah was a bold man like Peter, but his courage failed when he received Jezebel's message. Why flee to Judah? Especially when Jehoram, king of Judah, was married to Ahab's daughter, Athalia. Now she was another nasty piece of job. Chip off the block of her mother, a real nasty job. When she later ruled the land, she tried to exterminate all of David's heirs and the throne. People failed even in their strong points. The safest place for a child of God is the place dictated by the will of God. But Elijah didn't stop to seek God's will. Here we go again. The handbrake. The handbrake. He's travelled almost 100 miles to Beersheba and left his servant there. Goodness knows what's going on in his head. Did Elijah say to his servant, stay here till I return? Or did he set his servant free for his own safety? If the enemy came after Elijah, his servant would be safer someplace else perhaps. Or maybe, to be unkind, if the servant didn't know where Elijah was, he couldn't inform on him, could he? Give him away. What a state we get into when we run outside of God's will. Then we run into all kinds of problems and issues, and we've got no peace. But notice one thing in verse 4, at least in his state of despair and desolation, he did one thing right. He prayed. He's struggling, he's not quite got the handbrake on, but he's realising there's something he's got to do. So he instinctively prays. And this is going to be the true hallmark of a true believer. They won't just cry out, they will address Father. Okay, so it was a wobbly prayer. But we're halfway to being restored when we put on the handbrake, go down on one knee, and assess our state before God. But to do that, the Holy Spirit might have to give you a rugby tackle to stop you running and panicking. And in Elijah's case, he's been going, maybe running, I don't know, all day, heading down south to Beersheba, and it would have been hot and dry and horrible. And he comes across a solitary broom tree, and you would have zeroed in on this for a bit of shade and a breather and a rest. So the Holy Spirit's rugby tackle here is this broom tree. He could have gone off in any direction and missed this single broom tree inside. There's nothing else around. So God in his love and his goodness and mercy, through his Holy Spirit, has directed Elijah's footsteps, even in his panic, to come across this broom tree, and he thinks to himself, I'm going to sit down here and catch my breath and have a sulk and I'm going to have a whinge before God. So he has this prayerful whinge. I've had enough. Take my life. And then he gives this reason. I'm no better than my foes, he says. Wait a minute. God never asked him to be better than anybody else. God just asked him to hear his word and obey. That's all he said. And if Father asks us to do something, do you not think, if you're about his business, whatever it may be, domestically or ministry-wise, he will equip and supply if you're on his business? If not, then he's not God, is he? In the situation you find yourself in, I find myself in, I must put God to the test. I must take him at his word. And if I'm wary, he wants me to be doing what he wants me to be, I must call upon him and his strength. And I've been doing that so much. So much. Because frankly, you know, the petrol tank's been empty for the past 12 months. And I need strength because I haven't got any, frankly. Put it to the test. So the combination of burnout, weariness, and a deep sense of failure, plus a lack of faith in the Lord, at this point of time, has brought Elijah into despondency and depression, and here we are with him under this tree. What a state. What a state. We're almost, I feel like saying, like God's messenger does in verse 7, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And I wonder if sometimes God says that to us. Yes, you're doing what you're usually doing, you're going through the rounds and the routine, but spiritually, you're over there. Or you're down here. You're in the miry pit. And God says to us, and the Holy Spirit prompts us, what are you doing here? Perhaps Elijah had been hoping that Ahab and Jezebel would repent and turn from Baal to Jehovah as a result of his ministry. But Elijah's expectations weren't fulfilled. So he considered himself and his ministry a failure. Well, join the club, Elijah. It's a growing band. But there's an important point that we should all be reminded of here. And it's one I need to be reminded of. The Lord rarely allows his servants to see all the good they have done, because we walk by faith, not by sight. That's such an obvious application, I'm surprised it passes me by. If I'm walking by faith, not by sight, then I'm not going to get to see everything, am I? I'm not always going to know what the results are. You're not going to know what the results are. You're walking by faith, not by sight. You won't see the complete tapestry till you get to heaven. Elijah would learn very shortly that there were 7,000 people in Israel who had not bowed to Baal and worshipped him. And no doubt Elijah's ministry had influenced not a few of them. So Elijah's perceived failure is only from his perspective, and that's what walking by sight results in. A skewered perspective. Let's learn valuable lessons from Elijah's mistakes. Let's praise God for his wisdom by including everything in Scripture for our instruction, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Yes, and the broom tree. Let's finish by just reading Psalm 130. If you find yourself under the broom tree, turn to Psalm 130. Handbrake on. Prayer ascending. Verse 1. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I'm counting on the Lord. Yes, I'm counting on him. I've put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord. More than centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love. His redemption overflows. He himself will redeem from every kind of sin. The broom tree prayer. Amen and amen.